title, as you read it, Psalm 73, it says, is a Psalm of Asaph. Now, the first question I had, who's this Asaph guy, right? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it describes Asaph. It describes all these sons of Levi, and it comes down to Asaph, the son of Berechiah, and he's the son of Shimeah. Now, that doesn't mean very much to you, does it? But if you trace it on down, it says, and he was the son of Levi. So he's a Levite. As a matter of fact, it says in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, that David drew these Levites and appointed them in charge of the music of the tent of meeting. That was where they met until the time of the building of the temple. And Asaph is the chief musician there. He's the chief leader of worship. Okay? Now, for with that said, Asaph also composed, he probably composed music for David's psalms, but he was also composed actually psalms. He's the writer of Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through Psalm 83, including the fact that it's interesting because we're going to look at Psalm 74 next week. It's kind of a, he's unpacking, he's kind of a guy that deals with problems. And next year we'll consider Psalm 77, where he goes through a time of very discouraging problems. So we're going to look at that, and so he's kind of a realist. Well, David is too, anyway. But here's the thing I want to get at before we jump into this. This is where the brutal honesty of the Scriptures is set before you. That this is God's book. If you were writing God's book, you would not include this. Because here's a guy that's in charge of worship, okay, and he has written psalms, and he's writing other psalms, and yet he admits that he took his eyes off the Lord and was looking at the wicked, and he was envious of them. Isn't that interesting? Brutally honest of a change of worldview, but then how much he brings us back to where he really needed to be. So God blesses him with great perspective at the end where we want to go, and so I trust that we'll get there and all of us will rejoice over that. All right, Psalm 73, this is the paradigm shift, and here's where I'm going with this, and I'll read it, so just to give you an insight. He begins with a starting point in verse 1, and then he takes this descent into the abyss of worldly thinking in verses 2 through 15. There's a turning point in verses 16 and 17, and then the ascent into the joy of godly thinking in verses 18 through 26, and then he concludes with these two verses of just comparison of the two, and say, which one would you like? So here we go. Psalm 73, I'm going to read the entirety of the 28 verses. Follow with me. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious at the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a weariness task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, you aroused yourself and you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may dwell in your works. A psalm describing paradigm shift. We can all use a paradigm shift because we look at the things of the world and get real discouraged. Wonder, how can these people prosper? How can they happen? Look, God, I'm doing all this. I'm not prospering. Let's get it. First of all, the starting point, the goodness of God. And notice what he says, the goodness of God. Is he says, truly, God is good to Israel. There was a psalm in Psalm 27. This is David who writes and says, I had fainted, unless I had been believed to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. What's he saying? Unless I had seen God on Israel do what he had done, I would have fainted. I was given to give up. But he said, I saw that, and so I didn't give up. Psalm 33 says, he loves righteousness and justice, and the earth is full of his steadfast love. You know, we can just see what God is doing, right? Jeremiah 31, he says, the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. So that's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 2, what advantage do the Jews have? He says, one of the advantages of the Jews is they have the oracles of God. Now, the oracles of God not only include the law of God, but the narratives. It's good for us to read the narratives because we understand, look what God can do in his people. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, the things that are written aforetime, the narratives, including other things, but the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so when you're discouraged, you go to the word of God. That's why we love the Psalms. He describes those things. But we also go to the narratives and see what God has done to his people and know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The other part of that is he says he not only is good to Israel, but to those who are pure in heart. We sang from Psalm 24, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who would stand in his holy place, who has clean hands and a pure heart. We naturally don't have clean hand and a pure heart. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't just make a change. I'm going to be pure in heart today. It doesn't happen. God changes our heart by grace through faith. The word of God comes to us, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power. Power of the Spirit of God to change the, take out the hard and stony heart, create a heart of flesh that is made pure by the work of the Holy Spirit. But to the pure in heart, it's interesting what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, be diligent. Make every effort to make your calling and election sure. How do you do that, Peter? Well, he says this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, with steadfastness godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Godliness with brotherly affection, he says, with love. And if these qualities are yours, and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's some effort, isn't there? God does a work, a change in our heart to draw us to Jesus Christ, changes our heart, and he says, be diligent, make your calling and election sure, apply the word of God to your life as the Spirit of God is working in you. And he does it for another reason. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual power and wickedness in high places. What? Here's what Peter says. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Okay, back to Asaph then, and Asaph's words in Psalm 73. Here's what's happening. The devil came to him, and he had his guard down. And he looked at the wicked. The wicked were prospering. Maybe he wasn't making much money as the chief singer in the tent of meeting. And the wicked says, and he said, look at how they prosper. I'm working hard here and I'm serving God. I'm not prospering like that. What's going on? And so he took his eyes off the mark, and the devil's whispering to him, just like he did to Eve in the garden. Hath God said this? Oh, if you eat of the fruit, you won't die. You'll have knowledge. See? Change the pattern of thinking. And so that's what's happening here in Psalm 73. Asaph took his mind, his eyes off the Lord, and jumped into the next thing. And that is this descent in verses 2 through 15. First of all, I want you to notice he says, but as for me. Okay, God is good to Israel and to those who are of a pure heart, but as for me. Okay, as for me, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. It's a slippery slope that begins when one takes notice of the prosperity of the wicked. You ever notice that? I mean, it's all around you, right? I mean, every commercial, buy this, you'll have this, right? And you see all these celebrities have this. And we say, oh, if I could just have that, right? Back to our bike envy. If I could just have a bike, then I could really ride fast like the two guys on the tour. No, I don't have that ability. I take my old junker. It seems to get me around. But here's the point. We take our eyes and we go down the slippery slope. Listen to this. Even in today's evangelical circles, it's promoted the fact that if you're serving God, you'll make a lot of money. Okay? Listen to what it says in the book of 2 Timothy. It says, people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth imagine that gain is godliness. Uh-oh. Because he goes on, godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay, so whatever we have, a lot or little, if we have godliness, he says, and contentment, whatever we are, that's great gain. You can't buy that. You can't get that because of your status in life. You get contentment as a gift of God and applying the scriptures as he teaches you. We'll get to that more in a moment, but he says, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. I saw a picture the other day on Facebook, a guy, it was a picture of a hearse with a U-Haul trailer. And the caption says, and I thought you couldn't take it with you. I guarantee you he didn't, whoever that person was. He can pile all that junk in his grave, but he can't take it with him, right? We understand that. You brought nothing into the world, cannot take anything with you. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Let those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare and senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Okay, look at verse 3. It says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Let's break it down. What is envy? The definition. A feeling of discontent. Uh-oh, watch this. Envy is a feeling of discontentment and resent the longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or good fortune. Uh-oh. Sounds like sin, doesn't it? Especially because envy is very close to covetousness, which is a yearning to possess or have something. Oh. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay? Here's what Proverbs 14, verse 30 says. Envy makes your bones to rot. Would you agree with that? If you're full of envy, oh, I want that, oh, I want, your bones begin to rot. Okay? Proverbs 23, verse 17 says, let not your heart envy sinners and continue in fear of the Lord all the day long. Now, here's what happens when envy slips in. It's so subtle. When envy slips in, discontentment reigns. When envy slips in, discontentment reigns. You ever notice that? All of a sudden you think you need a new car. And the car you've been driving is no longer good enough. And then you find fault with it. I'm no longer content. I'm content, pretty content with my bike. It's kept me around. Now, if I had the wheels of some guys, I could go faster. I wouldn't have to work. Here's what Paul said. In Philippians chapter 4, he says, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Notice he said, I have learned. He says, I have learned to be abound, I've learned to have a lot, and I've had learned to have a little. And then notice those words that are often taken out of context. How do you do that, Paul? How do you learn to be content when you have or when you have not? How do you do that, Paul? Now here's the scripture that's most often taken out of context. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Next time you hear somebody quote that, say, do you know the context of that? The context is learning to be content. I've learned to be content. You just can't say, I'm going to be content today. It takes God's grace, relying on His strength, whether you have or you don't have. Okay? So, notice he says, now he goes on to portray the wicked in verses 4 through 11, and we've quoted from Psalm 37. Let me just point out, most of the time we see the wicked and we long what they have because we really don't understand all that's behind that, all the discontentment and the anger and the pain that they're enjoying, quote unquote, at this moment. I've talked about, in fact, when I was on television, I had a floor director that was making comments all the time. Sometimes it's really hard to be in front of the camera or at the camera or whatever, and somebody's making comments. But he all of a sudden said this one time, says, I think I know why people commit suicide. He says, because people watch TV, and the guy on TV has everything perfect. First of all, the character that he's playing on TV is perfect. And then you see that he never muffs his lines. He never says anything stupid. He doesn't fall down. Everything's perfect. Well, you don't know the 80 takes that it took to do that. All the stuff that was take 3, take 5, take 27, take 32, right? You don't know that, but you see it and you look at on TV and you say, oh man, I must be a dope. I have things go wrong in my life. That guy never has any. It's interesting how they now in those reality shows, they work something in that doesn't go right. That's why I can't stand that HGTV and all those fix-em-up programs. All of a sudden they go, oh, we got a problem here. We didn't think about this. I always want to say, yeah, right. Okay, anyway, let's go on. Now, look at verse 11. It says, they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Wait a minute. How does God know? They think that God doesn't see them. Jesus said that, right? Men love darkness more than light because they think they're getting away with it in the dark because nobody's seeing them. God sees. David says in Psalm 139 that he knows my thoughts afar off. He knows, he searched out my path, my lying down. He's acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He knows our thoughts before we think them. He knows our words before we say them. He knows the deeds before we do them. And isn't it amazing that God still loves us? Isn't it amazing that he would send his son to die for us? And that's why he says the word of God, it's a spoken word of God, the revelation of God, discerns even the thoughts and in the intentions of our hearts. Wow. So the wicked say, well, how does God know? He doesn't know. Oh, yeah, he knows. Matter of fact, he even says in the book of Matthew chapter 12, he says that every idle word, every word that we would say that we think is in secret, that little bit of gossip that we say, we think nobody's listening to it, you know, that nobody hears us doing that. Those things, even the idle words that we say, God's taking account. So much so that he says he's written a book on every one of us. Or as I heard one preacher say, book, he's got a library on every one of us. And if not for the Lord Jesus Christ, who took all of those sins on him, we would be facing a judgment day when the books were open and we would be judged out of those books. Wow. Notice the supposition of the wicked in verse 12. And the supposition is, behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease and they just increase in riches. Wow. So the deduction is verses 13 and 15. It says, it's been in vain. Notice how he put it. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands. And it's, see how he went? He just starts going downhill. He looked at envy, and next thing he says, it's just in vain to serve God. All day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would be betrayed even the generation of your children. So what's the point? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we read, if in this life only we have hope. Okay, if all we're doing is just for right now, he said, we're of all people most miserable or should be pitied. But Romans chapter 8 and verse 16 says this, the Spirit of God is in us, agreeing that we belong to God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he is in us, then we are heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the wicked may say, well, everything's good in this life. We have to say, this ain't paradise. But when paradise is here, it's good. And it's better than I can see or ear to hear could hear or heart can even imagine. Is that good? This isn't paradise. Paradise is coming. All right. So the turning point. All right, here's the turning point. This is the good part now. Watch this from here on out. Verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, he says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed like a weary task. This is a wearisome task, trying to figure this out. How come the wicked get all these good things? How come this happens and I don't get anything? Is it vain to serve God? It becomes a weary. When you think like that, do you find it to be weary? You're trying to work it out, and you're going back and forth. It's weariness. Until, verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, and I discerned their end. Okay. What happens in the place he went into the sanctuary? It's the place of the law. It's the place of the sacrifices. It's the place of truth. It's here we have come to where the gospel is preached, and the gospel is there, and it helps us to discern some things. What did he discern? Three things we'll notice in verses 18 through 26 in the ascent. Number one, a fresh awareness of the destiny of the wicked. Truly, you have set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment, swept away by utter terrors, like a dream one awakes. O Lord, when you arouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Abraham made the statement before when he was there even interceding for Sodom. He says to God, he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And he is. We can be assured of that. Right now, this past week, we're saying, well, what about the Taliban? Let me tell you, God can take them out in a moment. When he does, they will all stand before him in judgment. Don't worry about that. And we hate to see what they're doing. I mean, they're going house to house finding Christians and just slaughtering them. God has the final say. Matter of fact, I think you need to know the next three verses that I'm going to bring up here. These are verses to put highlight in your Bible and to read them often. Number one, Proverbs 16 and verse 4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Do you understand? The wicked he has allowed into this world so that he will bring them down because his judgments are right and pure. And so sometimes we strain and say, how can God allow that? For one purpose. He's going to bring them down to show his glory. Second verse, Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you will put on like a belt. I like the King James says, the remnant of wrath you will restrain. Okay, God allows the wicked to do things in this world because he's going to bring judgment on them. But understand, if God were not restraining that, it would be even worse. Okay? Secondly, he has a purpose for it. He will use it to his glory. We don't understand. We have to go back to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9 all the time. My words are not your words, says the Lord. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. As the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Bottom line, he knows what he's doing. We can trust him, and he'll always do what is right. The last verse is Psalm 18 and verse 27. You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Okay, so number one, he gets a fresh awareness of the destiny of the wicked. As if God was saying, you really want to go over there? Is that really where you want to be? And he said, no. They'll be brought down really quickly. Okay. Secondly, he brought a fresh or a revived awareness of self. My soul was embittered when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. He's acting. He says, what have I done? I don't belong here. It's kind of like Job. When Job had God reveal himself in the book of Job, and he comes down to the 40th chapter, and God, and it says this, it says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer. That's God speaking to Job. Are you going to find fault with me, Job? Come on. Let me hear you speak up, boy. Let me hear what you're going to have to say to me. Okay, that's kind of what happened to Asaph in this scene. So here's what Job says. Behold, I'm a small count. What shall I answer? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I'm not going to answer twice. I will proceed no further. Whoops. What did I say? I think that's what Asaph has got to. As God says, do you want to go there? No. Now, here's the good part. A renewed awareness of God in verses 23 through 26. Listen to these words. Nevertheless, I am constantly with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart shall fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. There's a scripture in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 where Paul is talking about these two guys that came to the church. I believe it's Ephesus. Anyway, where Timothy is located, and two guys named Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it says they overthrew the faith of some. They said to the people, the resurrection has already passed and y'all missed it. Okay? Now, we go back to the scripture. How could that happen? They didn't have the written scriptures at that time. And so a lot of it, they were basing on things, and people would come by, a good preacher, he could tell lies, and they depended on a person in the congregation who had the discernment to say, no! Well, it didn't happen. It says they overthrew the faith of some. So we might get discouraged by that, but then it says this, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. They were discouraged and they seemed to give up, but God knows those who are His. So He says, let everyone who should depart from iniquity, right? But backing up in verse 13, it says this, even if we are faithless, He remains faithful and He cannot deny Himself. Isn't that what we love to go to Romans chapter 8? Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, well, who could be against us? He says, he that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Think about it. God has invested a lot in you, in the death of His Son. So who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. No, yeah. Even Christ is risen, is even at the right hand of God who lives to make intercession for us. So he says, what do we say to these things? So tribulation, famine, nakedness or peril take us away from the love of God? He says, no, in all these things, what? We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You understand? God has invested a lot. And so he comes down. This last, and then he comes down to the fact that he is there with him. Again, notice the words, he said, first of all, I want to notice verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. But notice verses 25 and 26, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's good. That's good. That's a person who's who is, the paradigm has shifted. No longer am I discontent. No longer is he discontent with things. I've got God on my side. Now, real quickly, let's just notice the comparison here in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, the wicked, he says, behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You shall put them to an end. Every one of them is unfaithful to you. That's what he says. But on the righteous, he says, as for me, it is good for me to be what? Near God. Secondly, I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell your works. Being near God, finding him as the refuge, and telling God's works. I have here the conclusion is from Psalm 77, another psalm that was written by Asaph, where now he looks at his situation. He says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises to come to an end? Has he forgotten to be gracious? See, he goes down that. I'm getting to love Asaph, his writings, because they're so real. Have you ever felt like that? I know it's right, but I just don't feel it. I just don't sense it. But then he goes on to say, I will appeal to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your works. Well, the world sows seed of discontentment and makes us want the ways of the wicked. What we need is a renewed focus, which is what worship is all about. So I conclude with the words of Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. This is your refrigerator verse of the week. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever.